In our continuing study of the 1689 Confession, we've come to chapter 14, which is entitled, Of Saving Faith. If you don't have handouts, they're back there. If you do, you'll notice that I've put the first two paragraphs of the modern version of the Confession. I've quoted those in the outline. In this church, we spend much of our time describing the roles of man and God. I should say the roles of God and man. And we are committed to the principle that our salvation, our eternal life, our faith, our repentance, our salvation, our justification are all of Him and not of us. And if you take that as a principle, that it cuts through all of these chapters of the Confession, and in fact is sort of the cornerstone of Christian faith. To the extent that man does anything good after salvation, it is in fact after salvation, and is that's why we call it the can of distraction. I don't. The can is going to start around, and I haven't got my list to show who's. Wait, maybe I'll know. No, I don't know who it's for today. What we do as humans is as a result and not as a cause in almost all these things, in almost all these biblical principles. And again, in faith, it's the same way. There is a, modernly and probably in churches that you've been to, there is a sense that we can gin up faith, that we can create faith in ourselves. If we believe strongly enough, if we speak strongly enough, if we read strongly enough, that there will somehow be raised up in us faith. And that if a variety of faith is raised up that way, it's not saving faith. It is something less than saving faith. It is a display, but it's for the benefit of others. There's no benefit to us. There's no benefit to the kingdom of God. It is a human effort, and as such, like every human effort, not supported by God, not operated by God and superintended by God, it's doomed to failure. So as we go through this, the primary principle of this and the several past chapters and several chapters coming up is the central principle is that it is of God and not of us. Of saving faith, we will see in just a minute, the Confession makes it abundantly clear that it is a gift of God. And the Bible, more importantly, makes it abundantly clear that it's a gift of God and not something that we grit our teeth and create in ourselves. We've circled around this issue of saving faith for the past several months, both in the main service in Brian's sermons as he's gone through this series on justification, and in the Confession itself in Sunday school. We have looked at faith as it exists in justification. We've looked at faith as it is a part of the adoption process, the adoption into the family of Christ. In the chapter on sanctification, we talked about faith and the result of faith being an extension of our sanctification. And now finally, after all those weeks, we will examine saving faith in its own right. And I would like to first start with a few definitions and statements about faith. Waldron, who is the primary commentator on the 1689 Confession, has a couple of very good statements, and then one by John Murray that I'd like to just lay a foundation with. And Waldron says this: faith, in the first place, is conviction of the truth of the gospel. Saving faith, another way to say it, is the conviction that the gospel is true. And saving faith is to credit that factuality, the factfulness, the truth of the message proclaimed by the preachers of the gospel. Let me say that one again. Saving faith is to credit the factuality of the message proclaimed by the preachers of the gospel. And then John Murray, in commenting on, not exactly defining faith, but describing faith, I guess, says this: faith must rise to trust. and to trust that consists in entrustment to him, that is Christ. In faith, there is the engagement of the person. In faith, there is the engagement of person to person in the inner movement of the whole man to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. And I love this statement. It means the abandonment of confidence in our own or any human resources in a totality act of self-commitment to Christ. And then Waldron again says, faith is the believing abandonment of ourselves to Christ against all issues. That's a really amazing statement. The abandonment of all issues in our lives to Christ. That is a picture of dynamic, growing, utter faith. Faith is the believing abandonment of every hope and the consigning of our whole destiny into the hand of Jesus Christ. There's an old sign, I don't know why this just came to mind, that says, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." I think it used to be over a prison somewhere. And if you can picture the gateway to the Christian life, abandon self, all ye who enter here. Because what we need to do is no longer rest on any strength, any wisdom, any smartness, any attribute of man, and lay it all over on Christ and credit him for all that we are and all that we have. Then there are a couple of negative definitions. We often attempt to equate faith with assurance, and there's a way that the word faith is used modernly that makes it more equate with assurance. But biblical assurance is not the same as saving faith. Assurance is what builds after faith arrives. And as faith is built up, then our assurance becomes effective. Faith is accompanied by assurance in various measure over time. Just as the level of our faith is variable from day to day, from time to time, our level of assurance of our salvation is variable. And sometimes, in larger measure, assurance accompanies faith, and sometimes in smaller measure, assurance accompanies faith. But faith, we must understand, must also precede that assurance, because unless that assurance comes as a result of faith, then the faith that we're assured of, our assurance is false. Do you see that any assurance not based on saving faith is a false assurance? And there's a long quote from Waldron that I'd like to read here, and this really covers, is sort of a summary statement of about the entire chapter. Faith, as we have seen, is conviction of the truth of the gospel and a commitment to the Christ of the gospel. This is clearly not the definition of assurance. Assurance is knowing for oneself that one possesses salvation. Faith is the instrumental means of salvation. To say that faith involves assurance is to say that a person must believe that he's saved in order to be saved. This is a logical contradiction. A sinner goes to Christ because he believes he is not saved, not because he believes he is. If it is by faith that we receive salvation, faith cannot be the assurance that we are saved. All of these considerations constrain us to distinguish very clearly between faith and assurance, but then this brings us to a balancing truth, and that I've already spoken about. Faith is inseparable from assurance, but the one is the result of the other. The second negative is that faith does not equal repentance. In the Bible, we see in various places, repent and be saved, or in other places, believe and be saved. They're used nearly synonymously, but not quite. And even more than faith and assurance, because those are variable over time, faith cannot exist without repentance, and repentance cannot exist without faith. So although there is still an order of business when God gifts us with faith, what he does is he opens our eyes to our sin. Because before that gift of faith comes to us, we don't know that sin is sin. We can't know that the wrongs we do are sin, because sin is from the law of God. So we don't recognize it as sin until we receive faith. And when we receive faith as a gift, all of a sudden our eyes are opened to the tragedy that we are, the sinful condition that we live in, and we thereby recognize that we must turn. So there's faith and repentance, and they must always accompany each other, because if it's not real faith, there won't be true repentance. And if there isn't true repentance, there can't have been true faith. So that's another negative definition, that they're not synonyms, but they are certainly close friends. I'm going to read the first paragraph in the modern version now. This is paragraph 1 of chapter 14. The grace of faith. I just want to stop after four words. Do you see that the confession wastes no time in declaring the source of this faith? It is not the faith that Dave builds up in himself. It is rather by grace. It is rather completely and utterly a gift from God. Then I'll go ahead and try to read the rest of the paragraph. The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Normally, it is brought into being through the preaching of the Word. By the Word in its ministry, by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, by prayer, and also by the other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. So we basically have two divisions here. We have this first section, the grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit in their hearts. And then we have the how. If you look on the outline, you'll see under B, the instrumental means involved, how. First we go through the source of saving faith, which is the Holy Spirit, and God himself gifting it to us. And then the personal agent involved, the Spirit of Christ, which we'll see in Scripture in a minute. Then I went through sort of a rough who, what, when, where. I just did that because it sounded really neat on the outline. But it really, I'm not going to stick very close to that. But then we go to the second section of this paragraph, which is the instrumental means involved. And that, of course, we will find out, is the preached word and the ordinary means of grace, and that equates to the how that this grace of faith is given to us. So we have the source of the gift, that is God, the means, which is the Spirit of Christ, and the method, I guess we'll say, which is normally the preached word and the word of God. So first, the source of saving faith, this grace of faith is a pure gift, not of ourselves, and we have this as clearly as anywhere else in Scripture in the second chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we will walk in them. I know of no clearer statement that this issue of salvation, that this gift of faith, is a gift of God, and certainly nothing that we are that we can gin up. And then we have the personal, and you know that this is replete through Scripture. This is the epitomizing text, sort of. It's the one that we just went through when Brian was going through that section of Ephesians. But there is no, I don't think, any clearer statement of it. And then we have the personal agent involved, the Spirit of Christ. That was actually the same Scripture that we just read makes it clear that this is the gift of God and that it is accomplished through the Spirit of Christ. Under who I have, who does it come to? It comes to the elect, those chosen from before the foundation of the world. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. I said Ephesians, I meant Philippians. I was trying to trick you. In Ephesians 1:29, we read, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in him. This is the statement of Paul to the Philippian church, to those people, those Christians in the Philippian church, And he makes it clear that for you, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you. Again, this is Paul speaking to Christians. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see again that this gift is applied through the Holy Spirit. And then a little further on in the same section, verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So he's differentiating there between those who have faith, who've been gifted with faith in the preceding chapter, or it's reflected that they've been gifted with faith, and then he separates out those who have and those who have not. And the what of this faith, what do we get in this gift of faith? We receive the saving of our souls, eternal life. If you remember, this was the issue at Pentecost. Finally, after Peter's sermon, they yelled out, "What must we do to be saved?" And he told them then to believe, and believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. So we recall that in Acts 2. And then if you'll go with me to Acts 11, we actually have several wonderful examples of this process of the word being preached and faith as a gift being given. Acts 11 first, and beginning at verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. There's our process. There's that gift of faith. It happens this way normally. The word is preached. The person who has been effectively called believes, and faith arises, and then we have faith and repentance, and we have salvation through that process. Going on there, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all the resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. There's your process again. There's the sequence of events. Barnabas gets there. He praises the Lord. He describes the glories of Christ. And many come to faith. Over in Acts 13, beginning at verse 44, we have this. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out loud, boldly, and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, when the preaching happened, when they realized that the gospel was not just for the Jews, but was for the Greeks also. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed, there's our election, to eternal life, believed, and there's our faith. So it's essentially always the same process. I'm going to talk about some exceptions to that when we get down to the second part of the paragraph. And the when the gift is given, when is the gift given? The gift is given in the absolute perfect timing of God. We have in our own experience young people who have come to faith at a very early age in this church. And we also have, this is where I was going to talk to you about George Nugent. We had this glory a couple years ago I can't remember how old George was, but he was in his 80s, coming to a glorious, vibrant faith within days of the end of his life. And that's how we need to pray for Paul. But if we have the example of the thief on the cross, the Lord can determines the when of it. The when, in a sense, was before the foundation of the earth, because that's when we were elect. The effectual calling happens at a time given by the Lord, and then the gift of faith is given at the appropriate time by the Lord. And where does this gift of faith come to us? It comes to us in our heart. It is not something that appears on the outside of a person. If it is, then it's fake. It's false faith. It's not saving faith. But if it's saving faith, then the gift comes to us in our heart, and we see that actual change, the change from stone to flesh, if you want to say that, or the change from away from God toward God, the repentance which accompanies saving faith. So it comes to us in our heart. We are translated all at once in some cases, slowly in other cases, but nonetheless translated from darkness to the kingdom of light. First we are blind, then the gift of faith comes, and then we see. That is the change that we're seeking. There can't be any of man in it. It must be of God. If it is not all of God, then it is not saving faith. Once I was blind, and now I see. The instrumental means involved in B of the outline, as always, I was thinking about this morning when we were praying in John's office. What would bring this group of people together? What would have Dave and Don and I in the same room? What would have Lizzie and Diane in the same row in a church? What would have doctors and judges and geologists and environmental recovery agents? What did you call yourself, Mike? Disaster recovery? Something like that. What would have us in this same room? Only Christ. Only Christ would have all of us here. So God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, what sense is there in this modern day and age of computers and internet and knowledge just growing by leaps and bounds? What on earth is the sense of someone coming up here, standing there or here, Sunday mornings, and describing something in a book written 2,000 years ago? Just contemplate that for a second. What other sphere of life is there any authority from 2,000 years ago? Zero, that I know of. Geology, they no longer believe the same things. Astronomy, they no longer believe the same things. No other area of life is the same as the preaching that has been going on since we just read Barnabas doing it to what Brian's going to do in a few minutes. What a foolish thing for somebody to get up and proclaim the same thing that's been preached for 2,000 years over and over and over to a group of diverse people who have nothing else in common. If you don't think the Lord uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, I don't know any better picture of it. He does his greatest work with the most foolish things. And this brings us to the how. How does God impart this gift of faith? And the confession says, normally, it is brought into being through the preaching of the word. We just saw several examples of that in Acts, right? We've seen more examples of it at the school building and at the building in Industrial Way and the building here. We've seen our own examples. We don't need to read Acts to see examples of people coming to faith just from the preaching of the word. The Lord has chosen that means as his normal means of imparting faith. And so when we speak up here, when Brian preaches, when the word is proclaimed before people, that is when the gift of faith normally comes to be. Now there are permutations of that. It may be that in a very unbiblical women's Bible study that the word is read, and the Lord chooses that second to pierce it into the heart of a person who's listening. And it might be that when you're reading at home and a text grips you and you realize that your life is changing, and that might be when the Lord determines to just stab that gift of faith into your heart. But these are still ordinary means, aren't they? Whether it's prayer, people have come to faith. You know, a lot of people believe that faith comes automatically at the saying of some certain kind of prayer. Now, I would reject that. But nonetheless, there are many, many thousands and thousands of people who have come to faith at the exact same time they've said that sinner's prayer. And it's shown by 40 years of faithfulness thereafter. It's shown by dedication to the principles of Christ and the preaching and teaching of his word and the witness to the uttermost ends of the earth in people who have come to faith at the same time that they've prayed for the first time, that they've prayed for forgiveness. In other words, the signing of a card may not mean anything, but the Lord can choose then, or when you're skateboarding at the skate park, he may choose that time to gift you with faith. He is not restricted like we are. He is not limited in how he does this. Normally, habitually, biblically, it usually happens in connection with preaching of the word. And hallelujah for that. And that's why we're here Sunday after Sunday. And that's why when people come to this place, they come to faith. But the Lord can and does do it in other ways. But they are always included, almost always. I don't want to ever say always. Generally, they are the result of, or at the same time as, some of the ordinary means of grace. Now this, let's look at Romans 10. You know where I'm going here. It's again the epitomizing text for this. Romans 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him, let me just read it. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of great things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so then, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is the pattern we're given for the normal means by which the Lord chooses to gift faith to those who are elect, to those who have been effectually called. And then after that gift of faith is given, and after faith and saving faith and repentance follow, then what happens? We have the second, third sentence really of this paragraph. By the word and its ministry, by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, by prayer, and also by the other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. Let's see, does it say by baptism and the Lord's Supper, faith is achieved? No. These again are the ordinary means of grace God has chosen to use, which would be viewed as foolishness by the world, and those are designed for us to increase our faith. So we come to this place to receive the gift of faith. We come to this place to have that faith increased. We come to this place to be baptized and proclaim to the world that we have come to faith. And by that very baptism, the faith of the person baptized is strengthened. Who else is strengthened at times of baptism? Who else's faith? All of ours, right? Mine is. Every time somebody's baptized, my faith is increased. Every time we have the Lord's Supper and we're able to confess our sins, every time he's faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every time. And so that builds our faith. When we attend the Lord's Supper and we truly confess our sins and ask for his forgiveness and participate in that wonderful memorial supper, our faith is built up. Every Sunday as we listen to Brian, our faith is built up. We are strengthened in our faith. And every one of us knows that when you depart from those means of grace, that your faith becomes dull, wasted, shriveled. This is one of the worst parts of my life, because there are seasons when I am in the Word and in prayer and in devotion and in worship, and there are times when I'm not. And I'm so stupid that I let those times repeat. And that's that gradual sanctification process. In my life, I would tell you that it's barely an inclined plane with a lot of dips. But we all know that if we've been out of the Word for a week, if we've been out of fellowship for 2 weeks, if we have not prayed, if we haven't prayed prayerfully, if we have not fellowshipped with the saints, if we have not engaged in those ordinary things that God has provided us for, our faith withers. But all that has to happen is we return to it. The fountain still remains open, and we return again and again and find our faith strengthened by the Word, by prayer, by attendance here, by hearing the Word preached, by having God's Word flow over us and through us. There is no mystery to this, and these are foolish things to those who are perishing, but they are life to those who will come to faith. Have you received this gift of faith? If you have, then feed it. If you haven't, then receive it. He's standing there ready to give it. And he's not limited in how, and he's not limited in when, and he's not limited in to whom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the means you have established for people to come into your family. We thank you that we have a pattern set forth for us in your Word that is consistent and true and glorious. And we thank you, Lord, that you have set it out for us, and so that we can read it and know it and then look up. We can come to you for increase of our faith, for strengthening of our faith, and all we need to do is ask and then look up. And Lord, you are perfectly trustworthy to us, perfectly faithful to us in the midst of our faithlessness, and we thank you for it. Father, grant faith to all who would come into this place today. And if they have faith, then Lord, grant strengthening of that faith to all who would come to this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.